And I know you'll find it surprising, but we're actually getting back to Matthew 22 after a long hiatus break, much needed series on the Holy Spirit, Matthew 22. So look, if you would, to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. They say there's no such thing as a dumb question, and I agree with that. I did have a professor who told me I always ask questions 10 minutes after the discussion is over. So maybe that means there's such thing as a slow question, but not a dumb question. But there are things you can tell about a person from a question. So, for example, if I were to be strolling in the Louvre in Paris, and I were to ask the question, what's the big idea? Why is everybody so obsessed about all this art? That would communicate about me that I don't know anything about art, right? Why would you even ask that question? I mean, I'm glad you asked, you know, the curator might say, I can educate you, but that question says something about you. And so what we have been looking at in Matthew 22 is that the religious leaders have been sort of ganging up. Their different sects have been ganging up, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and they've been asking Jesus questions in order to discredit him or to stump Jesus, to make him look like he's not the Messiah, to make him look like a fool, so they can just, you know, convince the Jews to completely reject Jesus. But as they're asking these questions, they're really manifesting a lot about themselves, who they really are. They're showing their crippling ignorance and their painful, resistant unbelief in the person of Christ. That's what's being manifested in these questions. So just to remind you of some of the strategic questions that are being asked to Jesus. Remember, this is Passion Week. He's only a few days away from his crucifixion. But they don't know that. The religious leaders don't know that. And so here's Passover. There's a couple million Jews filtering through Jerusalem. He's got a big audience. So this is our moment to really make Jesus look like a fake, an antichrist, a claimant, but not really the true Messiah. And so in verse 15 of chapter 22, the Herodians step up and they ask this very controversial question. Jesus, should the Jews pay taxes? And if Jesus is the Messiah that they think the Messiah is supposed to look like, then Jesus would say, no way, don't pay taxes. But you're going to get in big trouble because the Herodians are the bureaucrats and they'll report you for resisting taxes or at least insurrection and encouraging people not to pay taxes. And so you get in big trouble if you say no. But if Jesus says by yes, all means pay taxes, then he'll look like he's a weakling. He's subservient, you know, to the Roman Empire, which isn't, you know, a good look for a Jewish Messiah. And so it looks like they really have him here. But what does Jesus say? He says, give me a coin, lifts it up, and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. There are things that God has given to Caesar, one of them being this money has his face on it, not yours, so give him his money. But there are things that God has not given to Caesar, which is primarily you. You bear the image of God. You don't bear the image of Caesar. So devote yourselves to God. Give yourself to God. And so that question by the Herodians manifested a big problem on the part of Judaism in that they were so caught up in the political intensity of everything that they took their eyes off the main point, which is the fact that no matter how wicked the government is, the government can't keep you from a life of devotion to God. No matter what the government says about taxes, that has no bearing whatsoever on how godly you are going to be. The government can't touch your devotion to God. But they had forgotten all that because they got caught up in all this. But they were hoping to entrap Jesus in that very controversial question. And then in verse 23, the Sadducees step up. The Herodians failed, so maybe the Sadducees will pass the test and stump Jesus, make him look like a fool. Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They thought that was ridiculous, so they developed this little scenario in their mind that they thought highlighted the ridiculousness of a bodily resurrection. And they said, if there's a woman and she has a husband and that husband dies and levirate law kicks in and she marries the brother of the deceased husband and has a new husband and then he dies and then she marries another husband, this happens several times, when she dies and goes to heaven, which guy is going to be her husband? If there really is such a thing as a bodily resurrection, now you have to answer, you know, all her previous husbands now in heaven, which one is she going to be married to for all of eternity? And they are just tripping over themselves with excitement over such a great question, you know, slapping themselves on the back. You know, this really shows the foolishness of a bodily resurrection. But Jesus tells them that all it really showed, this question, was that they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Remember that? The reason why you ask that question is because you don't understand the scripture and you don't understand the power of God. That's what your questions reveal. And then he tells them, there's no marriage in heaven. We'll be like the angels only in that sense. There's no marriage that takes place in heaven. But also there has to be a bodily resurrection. If there's no bodily resurrection, then God is no better than the Egyptian god of the dead who just escorts some sort of disembodied watery soul to some afterlife existence. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible resurrects people and gives them real life, body and soul life. So you need to understand, Sadducees, that God is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And so just the nature of the Sadducees' questions showed they were clueless about the nature of life, about the real nature of death and separation from God, about the biblical fact of a bodily resurrection. And so these questions are really manifesting a lot about the religious leaders. And really, you know, their beliefs were believed by all the Jews today. So they were really symptomatic of what all the Jews of that day were believing. And so there's a third question that they're going to bring before Jesus today. And this question is also going to reveal something about their heart. And it's going to reveal that they are missing the number one most important thing to believe and embrace in all of Judaism. And we would say now in all of biblical Christianity, the most important command, the most essential thing for a vibrant, real relationship with God, their question would show that they're missing that. And so it's going to be an opportunity for Jesus to teach on it. And that is that they, as a system, as a religious people, lacked a love for God. Well, they understood laws, they understood tradition, they were patriotic for their heritage. They were experts in so many things, but they did not have, by and large, with few exceptions, they were not a people marked by a love for God above all else. And so that's going to be manifested in their question. So look at verse 34 of Matthew chapter 22. We'll go through 34 through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. So there's a bit of a team rivalry here. The Pharisees see that the Sadducees have totally failed to stump Jesus. Well, good, because we don't like the Sadducees anyways. So now it's our turn. And the Bible says they gather themselves together. They have a team huddle. All right, now it's our turn. Maybe we can stump Jesus. And they get everyone together. And then they present their star player, a scribe, which is another way of saying, you know, a lawyer, an expert in the law. They present their star player to present to Jesus a question they are hoping will, of course, discredit Jesus. And look at verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So what's the Pharisee's motivation in asking this question? It is to test Jesus, and hopefully the Pharisees are thinking he will fail the test. But what they don't realize is that the scribe they are putting forward, if you were to go and read Mark's parallel account to this, the scribe that they are putting forward, unbeknownst to them, actually has a sincere heart. And Mark's account tells us that this scribe heard that Jesus answered the Sadducees well. And in the Greek, well, there is kaleo, which means good. In other words, this scribe heard Jesus answer the Sadducees with a good, biblical, substantive, satisfying answer. And so this scribe has a question that he wants to ask, and he genuinely wants to hear Jesus' answer to this question. So while team Pharisees just want Jesus to crash and burn, they don't realize that this scribe, he's got the same question, but his motives are a little more pure. He really wants to know, what is Jesus going to say to this question? Because it's really burning in his soul. He really wants a good, satisfactory answer. And so he says in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest command?" Which is the great command? It's another way of saying greatest. The great command in the law. "Teacher, I want to know the weightiest, most important, greatest command in all of Moses' 613 commands." And Jesus says in verse 37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, how is this a controversial question? What's the greatest command? Why would this be such a controversial question? Well, the scribes, the religious leaders, had taken the 613 laws, and they had, first of all, looked at the Mosaic Law and said, okay, there's 613 laws, and they're accurate about this. And then they divided up into positive and negative commands, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And so they observed that there's 365 positive commands and 365 positive commands, 248 negative commands. And after looking at this, they then wanted to ask the question, which commands are the weighty commands and which commands are the lighter commands? Now, by lighter, they didn't mean you kind of have to obey it. No, they thought all laws were binding, but the weightier commands were weightier because they came with a stricter penalty. That's how they determined which commands were the weightiest commands. So clearly, murder has a stricter penalty than borrowing somebody's axe and losing their axe head or breaking their axe. You know, the penalty for losing someone's farming tool is, well, you just got to replace it. Well, if you go out and commit homicide, premeditated homicide, well, that has the steepest penalty. So that is going to be the weightiest command, right? And so they're sort of dividing which is the weighty commands and which is the lighter commands. And then after they got all that sorted out, then they stood back and asked the question, okay, which is the weightiest command? Which is another way of saying, which is the greatest commandment. And this is where they splintered into all sorts of disagreements and arguments. Because the weightiest commands had the greatest penalties, and there's plenty of commands out there that you get capital punishment if you commit those things. There's plenty of horrible commands. And so there's a whole category of commands that could be the weightiest commands, but then they argued and struggled over which one is ultimately the weightiest command. But here's the problem with measuring a command according to the penalty that's attached to it. What is the penalty for not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind? According to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law doesn't have a penalty for not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do you know why? Well, let's say it's capital punishment. Everyone's dead because nobody loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Let's say it's just a fine. Well, everybody's in debt until they die, right? I mean, this is one of those things you cannot legislate. You couldn't legislate it in a theocracy in the Old Testament. You couldn't legislate it today. You can't even legislate that in the church. How's your love meter doing today? I mean, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind? If not, you're going to have to come before the elders who also don't love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. You just can't legislate things like that. So there was no penalty attached to it. And it's probably for that reason, because there wasn't a strict penalty attached to it, that love of God frequently didn't make it to the category of the greatest commands. Now, if you look at the Jewish literature, they talked about love of God. It's not like they just avoided the subject. The rabbis talked about love of God. They knew it was important. But when you sat down with the lawyers and you started to debate on the greatest command in the scripture, very infrequently, very rarely was a love for God with your entire being seen as the greatest command. Which is pretty shocking when you think about it. Because it would just seem like, of course, that would be the greatest command. But it was not apparent. But by not agreeing with what the greatest command was, that was absolutely tragic. Because for a people to not know what the greatest command is, that means you don't know the fountainhead of all the other commands. As Jesus is going to say, everything else flows out of this command. If you don't know what the greatest command is, you don't know what command all the other laws flow out of. And so when that debate arose, so did the chaos and the splintered groups and the different ideas. And they wanted to pull Jesus into the confusion because it was such a confusing debate. And there were, as they say, good people on all sides. And so they wanted to just pull Jesus into this confusion. And I don't know what they wanted to show, that he didn't have a better answer than anybody else did or what. But they just knew this is controversial. Nobody can really decide on it. Let's pull Jesus into this and let him make a fool out of himself as well. And that's the goal. But look at Jesus' answer here in verse 37. And he, Jesus, said to him, the scribe, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command." Now, Jesus is quoting here from the Shema. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The Shema was a section, but that particular verse of loving God with all your heart was a verse that every Jew from the earliest capable times said at least twice a day. It was the John 3:16, right? Everybody knows. If you've been in church at all, you know John 3:16. It was the verse that you just knew and had memorized to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Like, everybody knew this verse, which makes it even more amazing if it's the number one verse recited in Judaism, that it wasn't a competitor for the greatest command. And as I'm reading this week, I'm thinking, maybe these commentators got it wrong. Maybe some of this literature got it wrong. There's no way that this verse cannot be making the cut. But sure enough, the more I studied, just more and more people agreed. That's what you'll find in the ancient Jewish literature. When you step back, it tells you a whole lot of why Judaism was so apostate when Jesus showed up. Why they were so far from God. Why they had a semblance of being an orthodox, godly, loyal, devout, law-loving people, but you crack it open and they're hollow. There's nothing there. Because love for God was not first and foremost in their life. And once you realize that, you know, that's like splitting a person open, seeing the cancer and saying, aha, that explains everything else that's wrong with them, because that's at the heart of the issue. There's a real lack of a love for God. And so I'm looking at it this week and I think, you know, we need to stop and really think about, as Christians, what does it mean to love God? Because the Jews of Jesus' day were not aliens from another planet. We are all cut from the same cloth. And just as easy as they could drift from the priority of love for God, we too can drift from that priority of a love for God. So what does it mean to love God with everything that we have? If you were to ask the world, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love, period? Well, they may say, oh, love, you know, love is that fairy tale romance, you know, that romantic ecstasy that you're just sort of swept up in. That's that thing where two people get together and they're so in love that everybody else becomes totally meaningless and insignificant and they're just lost in each other's gaze, right? Or love is when somebody makes me feel good. Well, that's when I know I'm in love, because this person makes me feel good and I make them feel good. And so if you go to the world for what love means, you're going to get all sorts of ideas of what the world, detaching love from the scriptures and from God, thinks love actually means. But this week I looked up every reference I could find in the Bible of man loving God and God loving man. And believe it or not, there's a lot of references in the Bible of God loving man and man loving God. But particularly what we're talking about, man loving God. And as I was looking at all these references, I saw that really three major themes emerge in man's love that we are supposed to have for God. Loyalty. Love is loyalty to God. Number two, love is obedience to God. And number three, and this is more at the heart of the definition, love is delight in God. It's loyalty, it's obedience, it's delight in God. If you look up all the verses on loving God, you're going to see those three themes over and over again. So let me show them to you briefly. Number one, love for God means a fierce loyalty for God. So listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 13:3. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God is saying, I sovereignly permit false teachers to come into your midst to see if you love me, to see if you'll be loyal to me, or you'll listen to this false teacher who comes into the town and performs impressive miracles and does impressive things, but leads you away from me. If you love me, you'll be loyal to me. And if you're loyal to me, then when competitors for worship and other false teachers come in, you'll say, no, thank you. I love God. I'm loyal to God. Another passage, Joshua 23, verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Imploring the children of Israel, love God. Okay, what's the proof of a love for God? It goes on in verse 12, Joshua 23, 12. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. So as you go into the land and your hearts are pulled away by the pagans around you, pulled away to love their gods and to love worldliness and to love their things, worldly things, that will prove that your loyalty is not with God. And if your loyalty is not with God, you don't love God. And that's what worldliness does. Worldliness says, hey, you want to love me more than God? And we feel that pull on our flesh. And there's that pull. And I don't know. I mean, God's great and everything, but look at the pleasures and look at the status and look at everybody getting all this out of this worldliness. And so we find ourselves pulled away. And if you're doing that, the only reason you're doing that because your love for God is not strong enough to hold you to loyalty to him. So love is very often in the Bible manifested in loyalty to God. I love the testimony of the old and one of the first martyrs in the early church, Polycarp. And there's that Roman governor. And, you know, in some sort of jaded way, he has a little bit of pity on Polycarp. He's just so close to being burned at the stake. And so the Roman governor is telling him, pity your age, old man. Polycarp's 86 years old. Pity your age and deny Christ. And so you won't have to be burned at the stake. What a horrible way for an old man to die. And what does Polycarp say? He says those famous words, for 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then shall I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You hear loyalty and you hear love in that statement. I have served God for 86 years and I've got nothing but kindness from him. I've got nothing but love and protection from him. How could I blaspheme such a God? I mean, that's more than just raw patriotism there. That's a God that he loves, and he loves so much he's loyal to him, loyal to the point of dying the most horrible death to prove his love for him. So love for God is loyalty to God. And number two, love for God is obedience to God. And whenever I think of obedience to God as an expression of love, I always think of the life of Christ. Because wasn't he the ultimate example? He said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. I mean, that's my oxygen. That's my food. That's what I live on. Obeying the Father, to me, the Son says, is not just raw discipline. I would just wake up every day and I'm a believer. I guess this is what I got to do. But it's an act of worship. I love to obey God because I love God. I obey God even when it's hard. And maybe even especially when it's hard. I prove my love and obedience to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, a faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And you find that over and over in the Bible, who love him and keep his commandments, who love him and keep his commandments, because there's no such thing as those who love him but don't keep his commandments. Who love him and keep his commandments, or who love him, but when we break his commandments, we repent. And we get back on the horse because we want to obey his commandments, right? It's a love for God that fuels obedience. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep His commandments? Who does God love to preserve His loving kindness for? Those who love Him and keep His commandments. 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. How do we know that we are in Him? Because we love Him. How do we know that we love Him? Because we obey Him. So that constant, inextricable connection between a love for God and loyalty, a love for God and obedience to God. And again, that obedience, the goal is obedience as an act of worship. And of course, we're all fallen. We all struggle. So there's going to be times where, man, all this obedience is raw discipline, because there's nothing in my heart that wants to take this hard path. But I do it ultimately because I love God. And I know that He's pleased, and I want to live a life that glorifies God. Psalm 40:8, I delight to do your will, O my God. That should be the goal. I delight to obey God. Which leads to the third thing that love for God is, and that is a delight in God. A delight in God. So while loyalty and obedience are marks of love for God, I think delight in God's character really strikes at the heart of a definition or what it actually means to love God. We take real God-given delight in the character of God. Jonathan Lehman, author that I really enjoy reading his books, he's written a really good book called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. And he talks about agape love and eros love. And he talks about how they're often depicted. Where agape love is often depicted as sort of, you know, which this part is true, God sovereignly grants love to a people, but this is not true, but pays no attention then to anything, to the beauty of that person. So often agape love is portrayed as God sovereignly by His elective will chooses to love a person, but in that description, sometimes we say, but He pays no attention whatsoever to any beauty or attractiveness in that person. And then you have on the other end, you have this eros love. And the eros love is sort of depicted as in its extreme, as shallow love, where you only love a person because they're beautiful. You only love a person because of the attractiveness that's there. It's not based on anything, but some sort of beauty and some sort of attractiveness that's there. But Lehman in this book, he shows that God loves really in both ways, where, yes, God's sovereign electing love is based purely upon His will, based in no way upon us. But that does not mean that God has no regard whatsoever to the attractiveness of the person that He is saving. You say, how can a person have beauty? How can a person have attractiveness to God who is dead, who is depraved, who is running so far from God? Well, the one thing they have going for them is they're made in the image of God. We believe in the sanctity of life, right? And that's not just the sanctity of people who trust in Christ, but it's all lives. Why are all lives sacred? Because all lives are made in the image of God. So God can choose to save someone by His sovereign agape electing love, and at the same time recognize that there is a beauty in that person, though they are rebellious and sinful and dead. Nevertheless, there is a beauty in that person because they are made in the image of God. And that beauty is not the basis of His election. His own will is the basis of His election. But it doesn't mean He has no regard whatsoever for the sanctity and the beauty that He sees in that person. And then on top of that, what He sees in people is that He is going to save them. He is going to begin to conform them to Christ. And He's going to see the beauty of Christ's likeness in them. And so you really see both there, where you have a sovereign God that loves with that strong agape love that does not rule out the fact that He sees us and He takes genuine delight in us. And I think that delight only increases when a person repents and puts their faith in Christ. And now he can see the character of Christ in us. And now there's even greater delight that He takes in His children. So it's not just this, well, you know, I'm God and I love perfectly, so I have to love these people. But it's a genuine delight. If you have a relationship with Him, He genuinely delights in you. And so we can say that that love relationship that God has for us and that we should have for Him involves a genuine delight in him, and he delights in us. And you see this in all throughout Scripture. You see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 8. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, sitting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. There's the delight of God. 2 Samuel 22:20. He also brought me forth into a broad place. David says he rescued me because he delighted in me. I mean, David's praying this prayer. Why did God rescue me? Because he actually likes you. Oh, more than that, he actually loves you. He actually takes delight in being in a relationship with you. You're not a drag to God. You're not a pain to him. He takes genuine delight in you being his child. And I bring this up because we are supposed to take delight in God as well. He delights in us, and we're supposed to take delight in God. And when God saves a sinner, he gives the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enables us to begin to love the character of God. So if someone says, I have no love for God, can you help me have a love for God? No, I cannot. Because salvation is supposed to give you a love for God. Now, if you say, I have a love for God, but it is weak, it is barely there, well, I can help you then. I can take you to some passages. I can show you things to meditate on to fan that flame. But love is a supernatural capability given by the Holy Spirit, whereby we see God and all his multifaceted character and wonder and attributes, and we are actually attracted to that God. And so how do we love God? Well, let us count the ways. We love the splendor of his majesty, don't we? We love to look at creation, look at the majestic mountains, look at the vast ocean, and to say that is just the beginning of the splendor of my awesome God. I serve a God who is omnipotent and majestic. We love the beauty of God's holiness, don't we? I love to go to Isaiah 6. I go there so often because I just like to pretend like I'm right next to Isaiah, walking into the courtroom of God and seeing the holiness of God on full display. And I love that. I love reading that passage because I love the otherness and the purity and the holiness of God. I just like to think about that, read that text and look at it. I love the fact that God loves us, that he takes delight in us, right? That he actually wants to have a relationship with us. I love the fact, as the psalmist says, that God counsels me in the night when my thoughts become anxious and tangled. And, you know, God loves to visit me in those times and loves to bring his truth and bring those scriptures back to memory and minister to my heart with biblical principles. I love the fact that God loves to do that. So I, as a Christian, love his character. I love his actions towards me. It's endless. There's so many reasons to just love and delight in the character and nature of God. And so in one sense, when the greatest command says to love God with all your heart, part of us should be like, well, yeah, I'm there. I get it. I want to do that. I already love God. But then we also very quickly realize, man, there's a whole lot of other things that are competing for my love for God. And I've got to rule these things out, and I've got to continue to pursue my growth in the love of God. Look at some of these verses. Love takes true delight in God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, delight is a little different than just suck it up and love God. Just muster up that grit and do what you got to do as a Christian. No, delight is you enjoy it. Delight yourself in God. Psalm 94:19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolation is my delight. I love a God who consoles. Psalm 119:47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And you can't really, you know, that much separate the commandments of God from God himself, because they flow from his nature. To love his word is to love God. All these things, David just loves to use the word delight. Now, when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, he doesn't say the greatest command is to love God, but he says the greatest command is to love God with everything you have. Love God with all your heart, the control center of your spiritual and physical self. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the entirety of your immaterial self. Love him with all that, with all your mind. And that's sort of the reasoning, the spiritual reasoning center. Love him with all your intellect. Love him with your ability to reason. Love him with your conscience. Of everything that makes up your mind, love him to the fullest. And Deuteronomy 6 actually also says, love him with all your might, your physical strength. So there's nothing left out. Our entire being is to be absolutely consumed in a love for God. And that just doesn't mean we go around just, you know, focus on nothing else in the world and just thinking about the love of God. But it means that as a parent, I say, if I love God, what does that look like in godly parenting? What does a parent look like who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind and strength and then fleshes it out in parenting, fleshes it out in being a husband, being a wife, being a godly employee, being a bold evangelist, all these different things. What does a person who loves God look like in the world? And we love God with everything that we have. So when we ask ourselves the question, do I love God? Really, we're saying, do I so delight in the character and nature of God that delight in God fuels my loyalty and fuels my obedience to God? Because that really is what biblical love is. And of course, we only love God, as I said, because the gospel enables us to love God. You have no capacity outside of that. It's a totally alien and foreign thing for the man and woman dead in the trespasses and sins to have an attraction and a delight in the one true God. God has to give you that. And if you don't have it, beg with him, plead with him, fast and pray until he breaks through and gives you a love for God. Before the Augustinian monk Martin Luther was born again, he actually went on record saying that at times he hated God. And that's because what he was being taught, which is what is still being taught by the Catholic Church, is that the righteousness that you need for salvation is the righteousness that you accomplish on your own. And so he thought, okay, I have to be righteous enough for salvation. And so he took that literally, he took it seriously, and he broke himself trying to be righteous enough to attain to salvation, and he knew that he just never got there. And so he saw this as this cruel, tyrannical, unrealistic standard, and he says, you know, at times I confess that I just hated God. Until what? Until the gospel actually taught him that this was wrong and how to actually love God. He's studying Romans chapter 1. And suddenly he understands that righteousness in the gospel is not what you work to attain. It's what Christ accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then when you repent and put your faith in Christ, as Martin Luther eventually did, it's a righteousness that is granted to you. It's a status that is granted to you. So it's not getting righteous enough to get saved, but it's that God is righteous enough because you're not, and he grants you positionally that righteousness when you trust in him. When Martin Luther understood this, he went from hating God and hating the righteousness of God to loving God and loving the righteousness of God. He hated the term righteousness, and after he was saved, he called righteousness my word. Oh, that my favorite word. I love the word righteousness. I mean, God completely changed his affection. This is one of the things Martin Luther said. He said, and I extolled my sweetest word, righteousness, with a love as great as the hatred which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truth, the gate to paradise. So in other places he said he hated God. Here's why he hated God, because he misunderstood righteousness. Once he's saved, he loves God and he loves the righteousness of God. He loves God because he finally understands what the gospel did in his life. And he comes to start to understand how to love God. And we have passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's such an interesting verse. If anyone present tense loves God, do you present tense love God? Why is that? He has been known by him. Known there is perfect in the Greek. It's kind of a completed action. The reason that you presently love God is because God has already done the work of knowing you. Because he knows you, you are made capable of loving him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Why do you love? If you're a Christian and you love God and love others, it's because you're born of God and you know God, and God's given you the capability to love him. Well, after Jesus establishes the greatest command, it's like he can't just leave the greatest command out there. He quickly attaches the second greatest command. So first, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, look at verse 39. Jesus goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love God with everything you have. Love neighbor as self. On these two commands, they're like the hooks. Greatest, loving God. Second greatest, loving neighbor. Everything else is doable. Everything else finds its meaning in these two great commands. Now, if you ask most false religions, what is the greatest command? They're probably going to point you to the golden rule or some sort of version of the golden rule. The greatest command is to treat other people the way you want to be treated. I remember years ago, I worked in a group home and they had this big quilt on the wall and had all these different, you know, symbols and different religions represented. And under each religion was their version of the golden rule. To love your neighbor as yourself. And they're saying this is the great command, where all religions are saying the same thing. But what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is not saying the greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity breaks from all these other religions because it does not think that is the greatest command. Christ, Jesus himself, says loving God is the greatest command. Why is loving God the greatest command? I don't know. Maybe it has something to do with God is greater than your neighbor. He's holier than your neighbor. He's godlier than your neighbor. He's more valuable than you or your neighbor. He's God. We're not. So loving him, of course, is the greatest command. But if we love God with all of our being, then and only then will we be actually able to love our neighbor as ourselves. Then and only then will we actually start to think of other people at least the same amount as we go around thinking about ourselves, only when we learn who the one true God is from whom real love flows. That's why the Shema begins with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I mean, why doesn't the Shema just go into love God with all your heart? It doesn't. It goes into the Lord your God, the Lord is one, because you have to know who the true God is to then love God rightly, to then love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't know who the true God is, well, then you're going to try to love because you're made in the image of God. You know it's better to love people than to hate people. But you're not going to love the way God wants you to love. You're not going to love the way the Bible wants you to love and defines love, because you're just sort of receiving the awareness that love is good, but then you're filling it with what you think love is instead of what the Bible says, what God says love really is. I mean, just think about how the world loves. The world knows they should love. They don't know how to love. How is it that the world actually loves? How does the world love someone who suddenly decides, a young person who suddenly decides that they are discontent with their biological sex? How does much of the world love a person like that? Well, let's love them by putting them on, you know, hormone blockers and maybe even eventually putting them on, under the scalpel and surgery. And let's penalize, let's make it illegal for anyone to sit down with that person and tell them that your biological sex is a gift of love given to you by God as an indicator of who you are and how you can be fulfilled in him. Let's make it criminal to say something like that. And let's call it love. So that's how much the world loves. How does the world love victims of racism? You know, how does the world communicate? They say they love. How do you love? Well, first of all, let's tell them that the whole world's out to get them. All the systems are broken. All the systems out to get them. And you're only going to have peace when you burn it all down. That's how much of the world expresses their love towards victims of racism. How does the world love victims in general? Well, most of the pop psychology and the therapy that's out there, such as intersectionality, find your identity in your victimhood. Sociologically, find it in the culture, find it in what people think of you. That's the way to freedom. So if you're going to love people by helping them find their identity in the bad things that happen to them to excuse a robust, godly sacrifice and obedience that they should be living because these are the categories that they fall into. That's the way much of the world loves victims. How does the world love hellbound sinners? By telling them they're not hellbound, right? By telling them, oh, yeah, there's a God out there, but he is not a God who would judge sin like that. That's way too harsh. And just sort of consoling and lulling other people into having no more fear of a just and holy God. How does the world love their neighbor? By acting for their temporary good. By acting to improve their temporal circumstances, while the Christian does what? Well, we should certainly be aware of the temporal circumstances, but the Christian has an eternal mindset because of what the Spirit of God has given us. So we have an eye to eternity, and we say, yes, we can put clothes on your back and give you food, but if you lose your soul, then none of that really matters. What matters is your eternal standing with God. So we love people in a very different way than the world loves. How does the world love troubled marriages? Well, if best-selling author Glennon Doyle is any indicator, if you have a hard marriage, divorce your way out of it and find the real you. Right? I mean, it's all about you. It's not about your marriage. It's about you. So find yourself by just divorcing yourself out of your problems. That's how the world recommends that we show real love. And how tolerant is the world in people questioning the way that they love other people? Not very tolerant at all. They know they're supposed to love. But again, because the world's made in the image of God, they receive love from God, and then they shut the door in God's face and they say, we don't want you, God, to tell us how to define love. We just know we're supposed to love. And then they take love and they drive it right off a cliff. And they destroy it. And so it's up to the church to constantly be resisting the culture, constantly be letting the scripture define what love is, and then to demonstrate real love and compassion, which is going to have elements that the world loves and says, thank you so much, you're such a loving church. And it's going to have elements where the world is going to say, you guys are so judgmental and narrow-minded. But it doesn't really matter, right? Because we want to love biblically. We want to show the world what real godly love is. And again, this is something that transpired in Martin Luther's life. When Martin Luther began to love God rightly, he began to love his neighbor rightly. And a lot of us know Martin Luther. He didn't always love his neighbor rightly. Like we don't always love our neighbor rightly. But God began to do a good work in his life. In fact, if you read some of the things that Luther, as a Roman Catholic, was starting to realize about the Catholic Church in his day, a lot of it was because the poor and the needy were being preyed upon by the greatest religion of his day. And because he loved God, he loved people, he loved the vulnerable. And it just irritated him to the point where if you were to read his 95 theses that he nailed to the wall, many of those 95 theses have to do with the oppression and mistreatment of people under the apostate religion that was flourishing at that time. In fact, number 45 of his 95 thesis reads, Christians should be taught that he who sees someone needy but looks past him and buys an indulgence instead. So an indulgence was something you could buy. You spend a lot of money. Church gets it. But you can get your loved one out of purgatory or at least shave a few thousand years off their life. If you look past a needy person and you use that money to buy an indulgence, he receives not the Pope's forgiveness, but God's wrath. Stop using your money to feed a broken system as you overlook the needs of your neighbor right next to you. Something that the love of God, that learning to love God properly, began to teach him. Well, again, if you were to go to Mark's parallel accounts, Mark tells us that when this scribe heard Jesus answer his question, what's the greatest command? When he heard the answer is to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Mark's account tells us that this scribe was just elated. He was so excited and happy because apparently this scribe had broken away from the traditional answers and confusion of the Pharisees. And he, too, believed that the greatest command is to love God with all your heart. So when he hears this answer, he says to Jesus, right, teacher, you have truly stated. And it's like he's jumping up and down. He's so excited that Jesus has this answer because that's what he was thinking. And I would love to see the faces on Team Pharisees on the sidelines as they're watching him. Like, what are you doing? You're getting along great with Jesus. That is not the point. You're supposed to make him look like a fool. And he's just delighting in Jesus' answer. And then you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. Oh, you're close. because you understand the centrality of the love of God before everything. And because you're there, you're just inches away from the kingdom. You're so close. I love that about Christ. He didn't just brush the scribe off as part of that group that wants to undermine him. But he saw him as an individual. He saw that there was a torment of conscience. There was a conflict. And he saw the scribe's genuine delight in the answer of Christ. And he blessed and encouraged this scribe. I want to close with you thinking about this. The greatest command is to love God with everything that we have. And there is not a split second, nor has there ever been a split second, where any person outside of Christ has ever loved God with all their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength. No one has ever, not even on our best day, on our best moment, have we gotten close to loving God with everything that we have. Which means at any given moment, we are violating the greatest command in the Bible. We are walking violators of the greatest command. So we're thinking, yeah, I haven't committed murder and I haven't done that. Well, what's the greatest command? It's to love God with all your heart. And we just regularly violate that command. And what's God supposed to say? Is he supposed to say, yeah, I realize that's a little steep. How about you love me with half of who you are? Well, no, because he's God. He deserves that we love him with all of who we are. So he can't sort of scale down or ratchet down the command. He has to hold that standard, and we continually fall short of that standard. And if we're honest, it's not because we're really trying, but we're failing. A lot of times it's just because we love other things more than we love God, which is horrible. And so that's where we are in this constant state of violating and breaking the law of God. And then enters Jesus. And Jesus comes 2,000 years ago. And from Jesus' earliest conscious moment, he loves his Father with literally everything that he has. All the time. Even as he's hanging on the cross, writhing and twisted in pain under the wrath of God, he's loving the Father with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. I mean, he fulfills this command to the T. Can you imagine that? Anyone loving God that exhaustively all the time, never letting up. And the glorious fact is that when you and I repent from our sins and put our faith in Christ, God forgives us of our sins. And one of the first sins that God forgives is this high-handed sin of not loving God with everything that we have. Completely forgiven. And then God justifies us on faith alone, which means he imputes to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ, which means the Father sees us as righteous as Jesus, which means the Father sees us as though we loved God and love God as much and as well as the Son loved his Father when he was on this earth. Can you imagine that? It doesn't even feel right that God should see me that way because I'm so far short of that. But that's what salvation is. He sees that. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to begin to teach us how we can love God more and more. That's the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit, to show the worldly things we're in love with that we've got to get rid of, and how glorious God is, increasingly revealing Christ to us so that we can love him more and more. So if you want to be in the love of God, if you want to be forgiven and held safe in salvation in the love of God, if you want to know what it's like to love God as we are commanded to love him, then repent from your sins and turn to Christ, surrender your life over to him, and he will forgive you. He has never turned a person away who has come to him in faith, and he will forgive you, and he will restore you, and he will for the first time give you a capacity to love the very God who created you, who sent his Son to die for you, and who has gone to prepare a place for you. To know him and to love him is by far the greatest command. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing again these precious words to us, Lord. We are so secure and thankful and stable in your love. We hear words like this and we think to ourselves, it doesn't really even matter what happens to this world because we are safe in your care. But Lord, at the same time, we know how far short we fall of loving you as we should. And so we thank you for the gift of the Spirit that causes us to love you, that teaches us to love you. May we pursue you. It's worth all our effort, all our prayers, all our energy to love you with everything that we have. Thank you, God, that we have this great confidence before you. In Jesus' name, amen.